Well, good morning.
Good morning.
We are in the book of 2 Peter today. We may also get into the book of 1 John in our time together. 2 Peter. As we continue on in our study, of course, of the New Testament. We're getting down towards the end. Obviously 2 Peter, the Johannine Epistles, and then Jude, and then the book of Revelation. We will have this broken up a little bit as we go through. Mainly that's because we don't have Sunday school next week. The first week of May, I'll be out of town. So it'll be broke up a little bit, but by the end of May, we will be done with our New Testament survey. And then, God willing, this summer we're going to start into a series, a systematic theology series on the doctrine of God. All right, so that's kind of the plan going forward. We'll talk about the theology proper, doctrine of God, this summer. So, 2 Peter, who wrote it? You guessed it, it's Peter. The author specifically identifies himself as Peter in 2 Peter chapter 1, and I'm going to get there myself. Told you all to turn there. 2 Peter 1, Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ. There are a number of reasons why this claim is substantiated. The author claims it. He also has some really clear emphases on him being an eyewitness of things. For instance, an eyewitness of the Transfiguration. And if you remember that in the account of Jesus, when he goes up to the mount for the Transfiguration, there were only three individuals who were on that mount who saw Jesus. Okay, so the author claims to be one of those three. You also have this reference to Paul being a beloved brother. And then also in chapter 3 and verse 1, this author references a previous letter, which seems to fit with what the book of 1 Peter would fit well there. Now, in spite of that, of all the books in the New Testament, the authenticity of 2 Peter is questioned more than any other New Testament book.
No.
So it's funny, we've talked about several of these. This is one that actually gets the most criticism, right? And there's a couple of reasons listed in your notes under letter B. The most serious ones are the fact that early church fathers don't reference this. In fact, there are very few clear references to 2 Peter until you get to the 4th century. Okay, so that's the first thing. The second is that there is a heavy difference in writing style and linguistics between 1 and 2 Peter. If you were reading it in Greek, it would become very apparent to you that they don't look the same. A third reason, I think, and this is just, there have been some authors, especially in the 1800s into the 1900s, that argued this, is that for a long time, especially in the 1800s, German liberal scholars, and if you think that they are not important in the history of biblical theology and the study of the Bible, the 1800s period of German scholars were the most influential people in all of Christendom at the time. And German liberalism, we're talking theological liberalism, arose in the 1800s. And one of the chief things that they argued was that there was a difference between Paul's theology and Peter's theology. So they tried to create this almost rival view of Christianity, rival views of Christianity. Some went so far as to say that later church fathers edited both of their books in order to smooth out the differences between the two. Okay, so their big task as great historians was to see what was behind the text that you hold in your hand, and to try to see the difference between Paul and Peter and figure out what the church, how the church, they would use the word developed, but really what they're saying is made up theology over time. Now, the reason that would be troubling as it relates to 2 Peter is because in 2 Peter 3, we'll see this a little bit later, Peter specifically mentions the writings of Paul and calls them scripture. Okay, so my personal theory, and I'm not like a trained historian in this era, but I think that fueled like almost the necessity to discredit this book as being authored by Peter. So anyways, this is a book that has been pretty substantially attacked over the years. There's also, by the way, another one I don't list here. There's a whole bunch of reasons. This is another a little higher in the significance, is that 2 Peter and the book of Jude have a lot of overlapping material. And so the accusation is that somebody in the name of Peter came later and just copied a bunch of that and slapped it together. Now, how do we think about that? Well, number one, while the early church was silent concerning 2 Peter, that is much different than a rejection of it. In fact, even by the time you get into the 200s, there are early lists of New Testament books that we would form into what we'd call the canon of Scripture that had 2 Peter in that list. So. And also, it's not particularly surprising that the early church was very cautious in accepting this book, because we do know that there were a number of forgeries in Peter's name in the first century. So they're very careful in thinking about this over time. Now, the linguistic differences, we've talked about this before, that's really pretty easily answerable when you just consider that the material is very different time. And somebody like Peter was well capable of writing in a wide, in different styles. So this is a book, if you go off to university, take a class in the New Testament, this is one they're going to highlight as questionable. What about the date? The date. Well, conservative dates for 2 Peter range from 60 to 68 A.D., A late date in Peter's life is reasonable, since already, according to chapter 3 and 16, Paul's letters were already in circulation. So we have to know, this has to be written later in Peter's lifetime. Furthermore, Peter seems to indicate that his own life was near the end. 2 Peter 1, verses 13 through 15, Peter says, "Yes, I think it is right, as long as I am in this tent," he's talking about his body, "to stir you up by reminding you, knowing shortly that I must put off my tent, just as our Lord Jesus Christ showed me. Moreover, I will be careful to ensure that you always have a reminder of these things after my decease." So he believed that his life was shortly going to end. And by the way, that's interesting, isn't it, that he says, just as the Lord Jesus Christ showed me. Anybody remember, when did Jesus do that? John 21, remember? After Jesus is risen from the dead, Peter and John are out in the boat. Yeah, and Jesus says, you're gonna be lifted up. And he's referenced to his death. And Scott said, yeah, Peter goes, what about this man? Pointing to John the Apostle. And Jesus says, that's my problem and his problem, not your problem. You know, deal with your own problem. That's the David Sturz translation there. So, but the reality is that Peter did believe that Jesus was correct and he was going to die soon. Now, having said that, there is no indication that Peter was imprisoned in this time. He doesn't reference him being in jail or anything like that. So it's probable that this is written before the most intense persecution of the church, or maybe just on the eve of it, which is why a date of around 65 A.D. would seem likely. And just a year or two after this, a very strong, intense persecution is going to be had in the city of Rome, and it will spread to other parts of the Roman Empire against Christianity. It won't be universal, but it will be around. And so many people were martyred during this time period. So we don't have references to that specifically here. So it seems unlikely that this had happened at this point. What's the theme and purpose of 2 Peter? Theme and purpose. Christians should grow in their walk, developing godliness and guarding against the heresies that will characterize the last days. More specifically, the purpose of this book is to warn believers about false teachers and to motivate them to moral and doctrinal purity. And there are a lot of warnings in this about false teaching. What about the historical background of the book? Now, this is a little bit speculative, but although it is not specifically stated, this letter was probably intended for the same believers to whom 1 Peter was written. Believers in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Donovan, do you have that remote for the projector? All right, just bring it up to me if you do. We showed this map last week, but on it you have those regions of Pontus, Cappadocia, Galatia, and so on. So there you see them there, Pontus, Galatia, Bithynia. These are mentioned specifically in 1 Peter chapter 1. Oh, also Asia, missed that as well. So down in this region here. So more than likely, it seems, especially since if it is Peter who writes this, and this is his second letter that he's writing to the same group of people. So it seems reasonable, at least. As I mentioned, 2 Peter 3:1 states that this letter was written, written by the author. As we think about historical background, letter B, 2 Peter was written to a definite group of Christians who were confronted with a specific problem, namely false teaching. Now, the primary characteristics of this heresy were eschatological skepticism, I'll talk about that word in a second, and a libertine lifestyle. Eschatology, eschatological, refers to things of the end times, last things. Libertine just means you can do whatever you want. An overemphasis on liberty that is not biblical. So you see some of that skepticism about the end times in 1 Peter 1 in verses 16 through 18. Peter says, "For we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty, for he received from God the Father honor and glory when of such a voice came to him from the excellent glory, 'This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased.' And we heard this voice which came from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain." So the fact that he starts that by saying we did not follow cunningly devised fables means that there were people already in that second or in that first century that were saying that the stories that you're telling us, Peter, are just that. They're stories. They're made up. And somebody craftily put these things together. So they didn't believe about the coming of the Lord. Similarly, go to chapter 3 and verses 4 through 7. Chapter 3 and verses 4 through 7. I'll start actually in verse 3. "Knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lust, and saying, 'Where is the promise of his coming?' Here's what they said. 'For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continued as they were from the beginning of creation. For this they willfully forget, that by the word of God that the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of water and in the water, by that world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. But the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men.'" And so there were very clearly skeptics about the timing, the coming of the Lord. Jesus isn't really going to come again. This, by the way, is an excellent time to just note this, that there is this lie that goes, it is said so many times, especially by supposedly learned people, that, you know, people in the past were more susceptible to false ideas, miraculous things, stories, cleverly devised fables. But in the modern age, now that we know so much more, we're so much wiser and intelligent, and therefore, we don't need to be caught up in these kinds of silly stories. Anybody who just reads through the New Testament recognizes that there were people from nearly day one who doubted people like Jesus, John the Baptist, the apostles. I mean, it's not like anything's changed. So it's not that people in the first century were all a bunch of suckers. Okay? It's just not like that. And Peter alludes to this. The libertine lifestyle, this idea that I can live however I want, is also warned about. So this is part of the concern that Peter had. You had people saying, judgment isn't coming, Jesus isn't coming. But then you also have this in chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. But there were also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them, and bring on themselves swift destruction. And many will follow the destructive ways, because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed. By covetousness they will exploit you with deceptive words. For a long time their judgment has not been idle, and their destruction does not slumber. I think verse 3 is interesting, that we live in a time in which that's being repeated again today, isn't it? By covetousness they will exploit you with deceptive words. Can you say the phrase prosperity gospel? It's the same idea. We'll use something that appeals to your flesh in order to teach you a false message. That still goes on today. Down in chapter 2, verses 11 and following, we get also some of this libertine lifestyle that's coming out. Verse 11, whereas angels who are greater in might and power do not bring a reviling accusation against them before the Lord, but these, like natural brute beasts made to be caught and destroyed, speak evil of the things they do not understand and will utterly perish in their own corruption, and will reserve the wages of unrighteousness as those who count it pleasure to carouse in the daytime. They are spots and blemishing, carousing in their own deceptions while they feast with you, having eyes full of adultery that cannot cease from sin, enticing unstable souls. They have a heart trained in covetous practices and are accursed children. They have forsaken the right way and gone astray, following the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the ways of wages of unrighteousness, but he was rebuked for his iniquity. A dumb donkey speaking with a man's voice restrained the madness of the prophet. These are wells without water, carried by a tempest, for whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. That's just a harsh passage of scripture, isn't it? You just read through that. But if you notice that one of his chief concerns was that they were living in unrighteousness and celebrating it. Okay? We have any groups in the name of Jesus who are doing that today? Can you think of just a few? This is not a new problem that we have today. It might have a different face to it, but the same issues are at play. So this is a book that's worthwhile, even as you think about the historical background. This has application for us today. What kind of literature is it? What is the genre? It's a letter, as many of the New Testament books are. Follows the form of a letter. One thing to note is there isn't much by way of personal greetings for individuals, but it's very clear that the letter is addressed to a specific group of people for specific reasons. So the genre is a letter. What about the theology of this book? What does this book teach? Well, first of all, Peter communicates the seriousness of heresy. And all you need to do is just reference that text that we just read there at the end of chapter 2, right? I mean, he paints these false teachers and their ways of living in really damnable words. It's incredibly powerful. So he communicates the seriousness of heresy. 2 Peter also makes a very significant contribution to our understanding of eschatology through its teaching concerning the day of the Lord and the dissolution of the earth in chapter 3 and verses 7 through 13. So there's a lot there on that. And then finally, 2 Peter contains verses that are very important to both the inspiration and authority of Scripture. Letter C. Contains verses that are very important to both the inspiration and the authority of Scripture. And I want to note two here, and I'm not going to fully expound each of these, but first of all, in chapter 1 and verses 20 and 21, we have some very important verses related to the topic of inspiration. Peter writes this, "For prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit." So Peter acknowledges in these verses that God superintends over the giving of all prophecy. But he doesn't, in the way he words this, negate the human personalities of the prophets. The Holy Spirit is said to move them along, bore them along, so that what was communicated was actually God's message. And so if you're going to study, does the Bible itself claim authority about itself and about Scripture and about prophecy? Yes, it does. This is an important text to look at. But also, when we get to chapter 3 in verses 14 through 16, this is also very important as it relates to the New Testament as a whole. Because here, Peter speaks to the authority of the New Testament apostolic writings as Scripture. Chapter 3 and verses 14 through 16. Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace without spot and blameless. And consider that the long-suffering our Lord is salvation, as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destructions, and this is the key, as they do also the rest of the Scriptures. And what is significant about that is that Peter seems to equate the letters that were circulated by the Apostle Paul with the Scriptures. Okay, so in his mind, they were just as authoritative. That's a significant thing, by the way, for a Jewish man to say. Right, that places high degrees of authority on other apostles and their writings. So Peter indicates that there's great authority in Paul's writings, and I think by and large he would extend that to the apostolic teachings. Again, we don't have time to unpack all of that and think through all of the issues there, but it's worth noting this is a significant area that 2 Peter contributes to our theology. What are some key issues in the book? We've already kind of touched on this. 2 Peter was slow to be accepted by the church at large, probably due to uncertainty about its authorship. By the time you get to the 4th century, that's the 300s, this is a universally accepted book. And by the way, when we talk about that what that means is that early church pastors and leaders worked together carefully to examine evidence, to think through, was this a book that is authoritative for Christians? And they found that it was recognized everywhere. I mentioned this also earlier. This letter shares much material with the epistles of Jude, and therefore the question of the relationship of the two epistles is debated. Okay, so how do Jude and 2 Peter relate to each other? Three options exist to explain their similarity in content. One, Peter borrowed from Jude. That's the most common view. Two, Jude borrowed from Peter. That's the second view. And three, both Peter and Jude drew from a common source. Ultimately, and this is the key, any view is speculative and is not critical for the interpretation of either epistle. Now you say, what do you mean by that their material is very, very similar? Let's do this here for a moment. I'm going to have you all turn to the book of Jude. And I'm going to read some things in 1 Peter. All right. So, is there someone who can read for me Jude verse 4? Who's got that for me? Thank you.
But there are certain men crept in unawares who were before old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ.
Okay. 2 Peter 2 verse 3 says this, by covetousness they will exploit you with deceptive words for a long time. And the Greek there is very similar in language. Their judgment has not been idle. So you have this idea of there's condemnation from the past in both of these. Also, in Jude 4, it talks about them denying the sovereign, the Lord, Similarly, 2 Peter 2, verse 1, but there were also false prophets among the people, even as there will be teachers among you who were secretly brought in here denying the Lord taught them. So you have similar language that shows up in both of these books. Somebody else read for us Jude and verse 6. Thank you, Josh.
And the angels, who did not keep their proper domain, but left their own abode, had reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment day.
And listen to 2 Peter 2, verse 4. For if God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell and deliver them into the chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment and so on. He continues to talk about Noah and other people and their judgment. Very interestingly, in both Jude 6 and 2 Peter 2, verse 4, the word for darkness that is used there is a very rare word. Normally, in the rest of the New Testament, when you see dark or darkness, it's a different word. So they share this exact same word. Jude 7, who can read that for us? Pastor Greg.
Likewise, Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding towns committed sexual immorality and perversions and serve as an example by undergoing the punishment of eternal fire.
You have the same thing in 2 Peter 2, verse 6. And turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemning them to destruction, making them an example to those who afterwards would live ungodly. Who's got Jude 8? Matt.
Yet in like manner, these people also, relying on their dreams, defile the flesh, reject authority, and blaspheme the glorious ones.
Listen to 2 Peter 2 and verse 10. And especially those who walk according to the flesh in the lust of uncleanness and despise authority. They are presumptuous, self-willed. They are not afraid to speak evil of dignitaries. So they reject and despise authority. Jude 9. Thank you, Sam.
But when the archangel Michael, contending with the devil, was disputing about the body of Moses, he did not presume to pronounce a blasphemous judgment and said, "The Lord rebuke you."
Similarly, 2 Peter 2 and verse 11, whereas angels who are greater in power and might do not bring a reviling accusation against them before the Lord. Doesn't mention Michael specifically, but does mention the accusation against angels themselves. A couple of more. Jude 12. Who's got that for us? Thank you, Josh.
These are spots in your love feast, while they feast with you without fear, serving only themselves. They are clouds without water, carried about by the winds, laid out on trees without fruit, twice dead, pulled up by the roots.
I'm picking up in the middle of 2 Peter 2 and verse 13. They are spots and blemishes, carousing in their own deceptions while they feast with you. So you have that same language of spots, blemishes, being compared to false teachers. I said a couple more. I meant three more. So we got two left. Jude 12. Well, that's what you just read, right, as well? Is that right? You just read that, Josh, right? So 2 Peter 2 and verse 17, you have the same kind of language that's mentioned in Jude 12. They are wells without water, clouds carried by a tempest, for whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. So Jude talks about clouds without rain, blown along by the wind. Peter talks about springs without water, mist driven by a storm. So you have similar language there as well. And then the last one, Jude 18. Who can read that for us? All right, thank you.
Jude 18. They told you in the end time there will be scoffers living according to their own ungodly desires.
Knowing this, 2 Peter 3 and verse 3, that first, that scoffers will come in the last days walking according to their own lusts. So you have here some very similar material. And by the way, this list I've adapted from Introduction to the New Testament by Carson Moo and Morris. And so I pulled that list from them. I want to give credit where credit's due. But this is pretty universally seen by people that you have these comparisons between the two books. So there's a lot of overlap there. I don't really have an opinion, by the way, as to whether one borrowed from the other or they borrowed from another source. None of it to me makes a big difference. Maybe someday I'll have a stronger opinion on that, but I don't. So if you do, great. Letter C. Just think about key issues. This is an important part of this first part. We've talked about the last two, but the false teachers that threaten the church claim to be part of the church. They claim to be part of the church. We already talked about they doubted about the return of Christ and promoted that libertine lifestyle. But that is significant that a lot of times sometimes Christians are worried about the people who are outside the church. They're worried about the hard atheist. They're worried about the strong skeptic. They're worried about a governmental authority and power. And those are worrisome at some level. But in the New Testament, the greatest concern consistently was actually about people who said that they were part of the church, to watch out for those people, because they can teach heresies really quick and destroy churches and groups of churches quickly. So 2 Peter is a book that helps us to see that. Now, again, just got a few words there about the structure of the book and outline there as well. And somehow I have my slide duplicated here, so this is going to go through all of that again. So there's 2 Peter. Any questions on 2 Peter? Otherwise, I'm going to jump into 1 John here. Yes, sir.
The idea of authorship in Peter is kind of interesting, because I think that by the time we get to 2 Peter, I think with James and Jude, I think that these men were seeing a subtle change in the way the attacks were coming from the wicked one. And I think, for instance, there's a lot of admonition in the first book sometimes, in the second book, and then in James and Jude. You see an underlying misunderstanding of certain truths that are biblical, and they attack some of this stuff on a real foundational level about where it's coming from. And I think that it's not necessarily different. I just think these guys are approaching this stuff from a very theological point of view.
Yeah, there's some development that happens, early, especially think about James. James is probably one of, if not the first books written. He primarily is concerned about many of the Judaistic tendencies that are still, he's writing to really a Jewish audience. There's this inherent opposition between Orthodox Jews and these Jews who are now Christians. But by the time you get into 2 Peter, 1 Peter would be similar in that. By the time you get to 2 Peter, you have an infiltration of people inside the church that is new. And there's some definitely development there. And I agree with you, too. There's this heavy emphasis on the satanic origin of heresy. And that shouldn't surprise us. I mean, that's how sin entered in the world to begin with. It started with a lie, a very tempting one. So, yeah, nothing new under the sun in many ways. Let's just, go ahead. Oh, sorry.
So I'm just wondering then, is 2 Peter and Jude written around the same time, or is it just that?
Probably, more than likely. So, yeah. Actually, I'm trying to remember on that. Hold, I don't remember. I have notes on that, and I can't remember. Because I'm trying to remember the timeline of when Jude, because Jude is...
He said AD 68, and according to that.
Yeah.
Mine, but it could be.
Yeah, I'm trying to remember. Is Jude, is he mentioned that he dies in Acts? Can't remember.
I can't remember.
Yeah, that's what I'm trying to remember, the timeline on that. So I think it's around the same time period. But I'll get back to you on that. I don't have the rest of my notes with me to remember on that. It's a good question. Let's just start just for a couple of minutes in the book of 1 John. Who's the author? Although anonymous, this letter has traditionally been ascribed to the Apostle John, the son of Zebedee. And in this case, there is very little debate about this. Pretty hard to. There's so much early church evidence that fits well with John. We have some of John's early disciples, such as Polycarp and Ignatius and Clement, who all are either directly under John or are second, third generation under John, who have clear references to John's ministry, his style, his writing, quotations from him. It's pretty clear. Almost everybody agrees as well that 1 John, whoever wrote 1 John, is also the author of 2 and 3 John. So very likely here, even though technically it doesn't name the person who wrote this. When was 1 John written? Well, any date in the latter part of the first century is possible. It seems likely that due to the urgency of the letter and the nature of the false teachers that are described, that the letter was written later in the first century. And one of the key reasons for that is that some of the heresy that John is attacking is stuff that doesn't really creep up in other things until the latter part of the first century into the second century, specifically that of Gnosticism. It was a pagan idea that wasn't really widespread in the first half of the first century. It's really not until the very end of the first century into the second century that this becomes a major issue. Furthermore, you note there in the middle of that paragraph on date, on the other hand, the letter does not seem to reflect the persecution of Emperor Domitian, which began around AD 95, that probably resulted in John's exile to Patmos. So likely, this is written sometime between AD 90 and 95. That would make John a relatively old man at this point. And he writes in that way, very almost grandfatherly a tone in his letters. Theme and purpose. Christians can have full assurance of their salvation. They can have full assurance of their salvation. This is important. Now, I preached through 1 John back in 2017, I think. It's hard to believe it's that long ago, but I think it's in 2017. And I made this point then, and I'll make it now, that if you read the book of John and it's causing you always to doubt your salvation, you are probably likely reading it the wrong way, all right? John's purpose is actually to make you assured of your salvation. Now, it's possible that you read through it and you should have doubts about your salvation. That is possible. But in general, most people who get tricked up by this book, I find, are people who are just kind of reading it the wrong way. And I just want you to get a smattering of the kind of assuring statements that he gives. Chapter 1 and verse 4, 1 John says, "And these things we write to you that your joy may be full." Your joy may be full. Chapter 2 and verse 1, "My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous." So it talks about the righteousness of Christ and what he has accomplished for us on the cross as you continue on there. Chapter 2 and verse 26. "These things I have written to you concerning those who try to deceive you, but the anointing you have received from him abides in you, and you do not need that anyone teach you. But as the same anointed teaches you concerning all things and is true and is not a lie, and just as it is taught you, you will abide in him." Those are words full of assurance. And then chapter 5 and verse 13. "These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God." So, and there's actually many more. This book is designed to assure our hearts of our position in Christ. And that had to do with the fact that there were false teachers who were telling them there was some sort of special knowledge that they needed outside of what they already had in Jesus. And John was saying, no, you have what you need in the Lord. Just a little bit about the historical background here. The recipients of this letter were probably churches of Western Asia Minor. This was near the center of John's ministry. He was in Ephesus during his later years. Even much of church tradition supports this as well. So some of those people I mentioned earlier. Probably also this is why John writes in the book of Revelation to these churches in this region. And as I mentioned there in the letter B, it was probably written from Ephesus. This is where church history places John at the end of his ministry. Let's just conclude with a few pictures here to talk about this, and this will set us up for a couple of weeks to come back to John. Here we have another map here. Ephesus is right down here. There we go. Okay, so this is the region of Asia, modern-day Turkey. And It just so happens that a year ago, I was there. And there's some pretty amazing things when you see this as it relates to John. Outside of the old city of Ephesus, the city was eventually abandoned. A lot of earthquakes in the region, and they were up on the hills and towards the mountains. And this caused a lot of instability. They eventually moved the city to a more flat area. It's a modern city of Seljuk, which is just a little bit, about a mile and a half south of Ephesus. And there's a number of reasons historically why they did that. But John, his body is believed to have been buried just outside the city. In fact, there's a very ancient church known as the Basilica of St. John. This was constructed, a finished construction, in the very end of the 6th century, so late 500s. But the site is actually on a spot where Christians had for hundreds of years said, this is where John was buried. So they built a church over it. This is an artist's rendition of what the basilica would have looked like in its glory. But eventually over time and war and things, it was destroyed. Actually, it's hard to see here because this is in glass when I took this picture, but this is actually a model, a replica of what it would have looked like at the end of the 6th century when it was built. When you go inside, you can see remnants of the church, and I'd like to show this because we are Baptists, and that is a tank. So that was where they baptized people. So you actually had stairs walking down in there to immerse people under the water. Okay, so even in the 600s, they were still immersing people. All right, so don't let people fool you on that one. As you walk through to the main area, this is up in the front there is where you would have had preaching and teaching done over time. But you see up here, I'm going to show you a picture here, a close-up. This is believed to be the place where John was buried. In fact, you go up there and there's actually a plaque written there. So we're not for certain, but it's pretty likely that that was the spot. It was actually deeply moving when you're there. Not that I ascribe some sort of honor in, you know, veneration of the saints, but you recognize, like, when you're in a place like that, that he was a real guy in a real place who ministered faithfully for the Lord, was exiled to Patmos, died, and people brought his remains back to Ephesus, or either he was brought back as a very, very old man and brought back there and died faithful to the end. So a pretty interesting thing. So yeah, probably 1 John is written from this city. All right, I need to be done. We'll come back next week and talk a little bit more about the background of John and a little bit more about its material. Thank you so much.